this time of year. And we get the opportunity this week to kind of extend it a little bit. The Advent season's over, but we can continue to celebrate Christ, continue to celebrate the love of family and friends and that sort of thing. And that's kind of where my heart is on this sermon this morning. The time of year, the new year, it's a time when we kind of look back past over the last 12 months and we consider all the things that went on. We relive them and rethink them, our motivations, our activities, the events of the time. It's a time when we set goals and we plan for the future. We want to make this next year bigger and better than the previous year. And personally as well, this idea that we want to be better people. We want to be followers of Christ on a greater level. We want to think more his mind and his ways. And that's why we're in Philippians 2 this morning. I want us to see a glimpse of the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, as the NIV puts it, and see what that affects and how that affects us as a church community, as that affects us as individuals, and as it affects the world around us as we live out this faith. Now, some backdrop on the book of Philippians. I was talking with somebody earlier. You don't get a whole lot of opportunity when you're doing these standalone sermons to get a full glimpse of an entire book like you would if I went through a series. So I got to give us a little bit of a background on the book of Philippians. It was written in the early 60s AD. Paul is in prison at this time, and it's sent to a church in Philippi. Now, Philippi was a prominent Roman colony at that time, and as such, the people there were Roman citizens. Just by being born in that city, you got to be a Roman citizen, and there's benefits to being a Roman citizen. You had no Roman taxes. All the taxes went to people outside of their citizenship, so as a Roman citizen, you didn't have to pay taxes. Beatings, scourgings, and punishments went through Roman courts. If you were outside of the Roman system, you could be done crucified or anything else, but as a Roman citizen, you had rights as a Roman citizen, and so you couldn't be, as you see in Acts 16, Paul goes to this city and he raises the concern of his rights being violated by being put in prison and beaten. You can't do that to Roman citizens, so there's benefits here. Being a Roman colony, then, Philippi is also a very Gentile region. This isn't a place where the Jewish faith has reached largely, and again, in Acts 16, Paul first arrives here, and there's no synagogue at all. There's no church for him to go to proclaim Christ. So he goes down by the river, and he finds some women there in prayer, and that is the first convert that he receives, and this is the beginnings of this church in Philippi. I just want you to see just a little bit. As we go through later, you'll understand why, but this is where this text comes from. This is the background to it. This is Philippi, for whom the book of Philippians is written. And now the book itself opens up in chapter 1, verse 1, with Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. So this is a letter to the entire church. He's covered everything. We've got saints, we've got the overseers, we've got the deacons, we've got everybody serving and everybody present in this church. This church is communal. It is to be read to everybody in the presence of everybody. It concerns all of us. And our passage today isn't in chapter 1. We're going to be moving to chapter 2, first 11 verses. The passage we're going to be speaking of is striking for its theological depth. I could explore it for the rest of eternity, as could you. We don't have that kind of time. So we're going to take some of the aspects and leave the rest behind. But it is amazing the theological depth he finds in these just few verses. These few 11 verses have so much to tell us. And he doesn't go into great detail. He can't in 11 verses, but he uses these as an example. These verses, these doctrines, these things like the deity of Christ, the incarnation, his current and future glory, these huge concepts he just puts down in 11 short verses as if everybody in the congregation already knows these things. These are common knowledge. We don't need to debate them or discuss them. These are just known, and we can use them then as an example. And what this tells us about the church is it's a strong church. It's a church growing in their faith, living out their faith, a church that understands their faith. So this isn't a letter like Galatians or part of Corinthians where there's heavy rebuke, where there's this oversight or overreaching division and doctrinal error that must be corrected. There is, however, some issue. And as with all letters, there is a reason he wrote it. And so this letter is written to encourage the believers to take care unless the problems that are there were to become greater. And a problem that is pointed out is disunity. Especially in our passage, Paul speaks of self-seeking ambitions and pride of some of the members here in this church. And we saw this, we see this brought out in chapter 4 of Philippians a little bit stronger, where Paul writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, Paul's not taking sides here. He's not bashing anybody, but he pleads with the church, please bring these women together. We don't know what is dividing them. We don't know what the division and disunity is that is being spoken of here, but Paul is, in his care for the church and his care for these women, is calling them, come together. Unite for the glory of God. And this focus on unity then is seen throughout the entire book of Philippians. And it comes to a head in our passage, which is why I chose it. We're going to be in Philippians 2, and in your pew Bibles, that's page 831. Now this section of scripture, Paul is calling to the church to live in unity with each other, to seek the good of each other. And he bases that request in Christ himself. Jesus becomes this ultimate illustration of why the church should be united and where the power to come and live united rests in Christ, and what it should be looked like, or what it would look like, and what it did look like when he lived it out among us. So starting in chapter 2, verse 1, we read, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if there's any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having that same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. These verses begin with a call to stand, to remember our standing before God. He's telling these people at Philippi, remember who you are in Christ, to look and consider the fact that everyone around you, everyone gathered together in the name of Christ, are your brothers and your sisters by his action, by your connection with him. Paul seems to ask, do you remember what it was like to live outside of Christ? Can you recall that separation you had from God? And can you not now see the encouragement that there is in being united to him through Christ? How much better a life free of the burden of sin? How much better this life without the condemnation surrounding you? What greater encouragement to know you have a secure relationship to God through Christ? What greater encouragement to you? Doesn't the love of God as seen in his salvation grant you great comfort? You who are without him, hanging over the edge of eternity, without a hope in the world, your sin hanging heavy over your neck. The only hope you have looking down, the only view you have looking down is that of hell. It was at this point that God sent his son. At this point that on your behalf, Christ was willingly taken to the cross. That he went there for your salvation. What greater comfort can you have than Christ's great love for you, as displayed on the cross of Calvary? And more than that, you have actual fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, who forever lives within you, teaching you and opening up a greater understanding of the scriptures. And through him, you have unity and fellowship with all of your brothers and sisters in the church who share with you in that same spirit, the compassion and joy of fellowship with believers, the united together by the grace of God through the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a unity based in the triune love of God. Every person of the Trinity shows up in this passage to declare their love for us, their provision, their encouragement, their comfort. If this is all true of you, and this is all true of me, then Paul says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. So Paul bases the unity of the church in that triune love of God. He says, live united with each other as you recognize your connection to each other in Christ. Then he goes on to describe this unity in specific ways. And he says in verse 2, be like-minded. Now, to clarify what Paul is not saying, he's not saying we're all robots with the pre-programmed responses. We don't come together here to be indoctrinated with the exact same thought patterns and mindsets. And that's not what he's saying. And I think that the world itself, and some Christians as well, separate themselves from the church because that's their image of us. They believe, well, reality is, individuality is a huge thing in our culture, and we can discuss whether that's a good thing or a bad thing, but that's a different discussion altogether. But that is a reality we face, and people come to this understanding that if they join the church, they're joining group consensus. They can no longer be individuals. They have to have the same dress patterns, the same mind. Their image is that they will be an outsider because of the colors in their hair. And they'll be an outsider because of the clothes they wear or the motorcycle they rode in on. They'll never be united. They'll never be apart. And that superficiality should never be a part of the church. And we all know, we all recognize that. And Dr. Hansen, in his commentary on this, speaks of Paul's unity of thought as not based in rejection of autonomy, but on unity and focus on purpose, being like-minded in the mission of God in Christ. He writes, so when Paul calls his friends to think the same thing, being like-minded, he's not asking them to have the same thoughts or feelings about everything. They're not called to be ditto marks of each other. Paul is not squelching human creativity, nor is he prohibiting personal diversity. He is calling his friends to seek the same goal with a like mind. As Christians, we need to have that same love for each other. This a mutual affection that Paul says in verse 4 looks not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this love is described as being one in spirit, or in some translations, it's called one accord. And this word for one accord is actually the word we get the idea of soulmates from. This is a love that unites together despite our differences of opinion and despite our appearances. It's a love that stabilizes believers in our relationships with each other so that we can address our differences, whether doctrinal or interpersonal, in patience, humility, and love. It's not expecting that person sitting in front of you to dress the same, think the same, or have your same quirks, but to love them just the same. And this is what Jesus was telling us in John chapter 15, 11 and 12. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Does that sound familiar? Your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Again, our example is Christ himself. His love becomes a picture of the love we should have for one another. He did not just love us when we entered the church. He didn't just love us when we first came to faith. No, Romans 5:8 tells us, God demonstrates his love towards us, and yet while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ loved us when we were yet sinners. When we lived in rebellion to him, he showed us his love. And can we love those who prefer jeans to dresses, museums to malls, bikes to books? This is a uniting love that looks past the differences and unites in the mutual love of Christ and in his service, working for each other, living for each other. Last aspect of unity Paul brings up in this passage is a unity of purpose. As we live together, or as we do life together, as we serve and we worship together, we're to do so in like-mindedness with love for each other and united together in the purposes of God. Now, what does that look like? What are the purposes of the church? And this is a big question, could be answered in any number of ways. A simple way to put it, we're here to worship. We're here to hear from God in his word, to be equipped for godly living, for prayer and for fellowship, and to be prepared by the Spirit of God, by the word of God, by our fellowship here, to go out into the world and invite them in the gospel graces that we have received ourselves. The call here is to have that common goal between us, to have unity of purpose around the mission of the church. And it plays out as we set aside our selfish ambitions and consider others greater than ourselves. When we not only concern ourselves with our own needs, but we look out to the needs of others. And this is not saying we neglect our needs, but that we consider the needs of those around us, that we seek their good in our service here. The Church of Philippi needed to be prepared against the divisions that come when we place ourselves, our ministries, our own interests above those of our brothers and sisters. Paul calls this vain conceit. Now, this is the only time in all of the scriptures that this word is used. And what it means is an unfounded pride, this sense of pride that has no basis, the sense that we are not to have the unfounded opinion of ourselves that we deserve more than others, or that our will is of greater importance. It's kind of what Romans 12:3 is saying. For by the grace given to me, I say to each one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. Our activities should never have the motivation of self, but to strive after humility and the considerations of others as better than ourselves, the greater purposes of God in the lives of those around us, as more important than our own temporal desires, and to consider the benefits of the church and our brothers and sisters here to outweigh our personal comforts and to find the joy of Christ in the service of others. Dr. Johnson, in his commentary on this passage, sums up this concept well, I think. He says, we need no graduate degree in psychology or the social sciences to realize that when our hearts cherish longings such as these, when we crave credit for all the good and sacrificial things we've done, such appetites breed competition, and competition undermines our unity of conviction and affection with one another. This unity of purpose spoken of here is the strength to stand against the hardships of the Christian life. Again, I said Paul is writing this letter from prison. And yet, it's largely a letter of hope and of joy found in Christ. He writes out of the love of this church and a desire to maintain unity and fellowship with them. He knows that the power to live the Christian life, to be a church growing in grace and reaching others with the gospel of Christ, you need to be a church united, together on point, in thought, in love for each other, and in purpose. With a unity of purpose, we are to look at all the ministries of the church as elements of a whole, as pieces of a grander puzzle, and as tools to be used for the ultimate glory of God in and through his church. Now, petty divisions over the importance and roles of the ministries we're involved in has no place in the church. Paul writes to this elsewhere when he says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it, and if one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. The ministries, activities, and personalities in the church are all here for the glory of God, placed here by He Himself, and should be united in their purposes together. Any disagreement over leadership styles, activity choices, or personality conflicts must be set aside for that greater cause of Christ. Paul writes, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. It's humility to seek others' benefit over our own, and to consider the needs of the church over our own personal preferences. And this is the humility that brings unity. And it is with this concept of humility that Paul makes a transition from admonition towards unity to the example in Christ himself. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, the first four verses of Philippians 2 explain very clearly what the attitude of Christ Jesus looks like. And we've opened it up and we've talked about what it all means. But as we look now, Paul gives us an illustration of what that looks like lived out, what it looked like in reality. And these next few verses are called the Great Parabola. And a parabola is a big arc in mathematics. And what it says is that Jesus started here as God himself, enthroned over the earth, came to be born a man, and at its lowest point, die on our behalf on the cross of Calvary, and was raised, exalted back to Lord of all creation where he started, the great arch, the great parabola of the scriptures. That's what this passage is. We see here a picture of the one who lived out this life of humility, who is more than our example of how we should live in the world, but is our motivation and provision to do so. So starting in verse 5, I'll read the remainder of this passage. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Much more succinctly could it be put, how much simpler. Jesus Christ is God himself enthroned on high, left the glory he knew with the Father from all eternity past to take on the nature of a man. Not just any man, but the man, a servant, a slave to all. More than that, he took on the very cross itself. And as in Hebrews it was written, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In just a few words, the entire life of Christ is laid out for us. One large example of humility and sacrifice from eternity past through the crucifixion and on to glory, Jesus is shown as our example, our substitute, our hope. And this passage is rich in apologetic value. It provides evidence of the church's understanding of the very nature of Christ to within 20 years of his death and resurrection. Just as a casual matter-of-fact way that these things are stated in just a few verses tells us that these truths were universal within the church, and they were already an understanding these people in Philippi had. One of the key words set out in this passage is nature. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. Christ is in very nature God. This declares clearly that Jesus is not just like God or a good representation of what God would be like if he was with us, but he is himself God by nature. Paul opens this section by declaring Jesus is the God of eternity past, the creator of the universe, but that's not all. The passage also says that he took on the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. This is the reality that Jesus is fully God and fully man. When he came to earth, as we just finished celebrating, Emmanuel, God with us, he truly was God with us, God in human flesh walking amongst us. Jesus did not consider his status as God as something to be grasped, so he held on to, but willingly he took upon himself the nature of a servant. And the word for servant here is important as well. It's actually the word for slave. And we see that in John 13, where he goes and he washes the disciples' feet. The ultimate act of humility, Jesus not only left his throne to humble himself by taking on the nature of mankind, but he came as a slave, the lowliest of servants. He came as a homeless itinerant preacher from the backwaters of Nazareth to a family of a carpenter. The God of the universe didn't come down in palaces or the grandest kingdoms in the entire world. He did not come down to the greatest and most powerful city at the time. No, he came to a small town in a conquered nation to be born to a lowly carpenter. And then he humbled himself further to take on the cross on the behalf of the creation that scorned him. His love for you and I took him to the cross in which he would not only suffer by the hands of his own creation, but he would take on the sin of the entire world. As much as the example of humility should leave us all in awe, and it should, people of Philippi, this had been even more extravagant, more outrageous. As I began talking about the history of Philippi, I told you this is a Roman colony. They'd had no fear of crucifixion themselves as Roman citizens. So what Paul is declaring here when he says, even death on a cross, he's saying the illustration he's using points out that Christ died as the lowest of all criminals and outsiders. He died a criminal's death on our behalf. To citizens of Rome, this would have been an outrage. And it puts us in a state of awe, the humility of our glorious God. And this illustration points out the comparative foolishness of disunity among believers. As a church finds itself squabbling with each other over musical preferences, preaching styles, personality differences, spiritual gifts, and any other number of side issues, the Holy Spirit is screaming through these scriptures. The God you come here to worship left his throne on high to come and die so that you could argue over the color of the carpet. Jesus came to die for you in the most horrific way so that we can be upset about so-and-so always coming in late, or this person that dresses funny, or those kids that are always running around. And yes, those are my kids, and I'm well aware of it. Just so you know. What Paul is saying, what he's laying out in stark contrast here, is that these issues that divide us and breed contention, that prevent the unity of purpose that we're called to here, when compared with the humility and love of Christ, they're foolish. They're ridiculous. They're laughable. As we think about this new year and we think about what Christmas really meant for us, may we consider the humility of Christ and all he did for us, that we might display that humility and love to our brothers and sisters here and from here on to the rest of the world. Burlington is not the only place where Christianity is, but we are supporters of missionaries that take this love, this humility, this grace, this strength out into the world. If we humble ourselves, seek not our own agendas, but like Christ, give ourselves to the common purpose of the expansion of the kingdom of God, one soul at a time, then we'll see the same growth they saw in the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells us that the love of the saints for each other, the unity of mind and purpose, grew the church, spread the message to the then known world. It was their unity in purpose and in love that was seen by those around them and were drawing people in numbers to the love of God in Christ. All the world witnesses love and unity of purpose within the church, and if we have that, the message will spread and people will come to a saving faith of Jesus Christ. Look with me again at these last few verses. I'm going to start in 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Verse 9, in the word therefore, presents us a transition and marks a change of focus from the humility of Christ to the work of God in exalting him back to his rightful place as Lord over all creation. And as you notice in this last line, this entire process is to the glory of God the Father. It's for his glory. The scriptures declare in many different places, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this is a picture of that reality played out on the grandest of scales. The humility of Christ was the precursor to the greatest level of eminence. He was given the name above all names. This is a sign of his authority. God has taken the humility of his son and the willingness to die on behalf of this world, and he placed him in a position of glory and honor above us. This is a beautiful picture and a glimpse of a God who loves to give good gifts. The authority he has returned to is seen as all-encompassing in the earth, under the earth. It's not just the believers of the earth that bow before him and confess him to Lord. No, all of creation will bend before Christ. There's a warning here as well that not all will bow before him as disciples, but all will confess he is Lord. The angels and the demons alike will all bow. The children of God, along with the children of the devil, will all be found bending the knee to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and the common confession of all will, Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul's use of this wording here comes straight from Isaiah 45. In that passage, God is declaring before all the nations of the world that he alone is God and there is none before him. And this passage again, apologetically, marks Jesus Christ as the God of all eternity. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. This passage connects us to the past to say Jesus has always been and will always be Lord God. Isaiah 45, beginning in on verse 22, it says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear that they will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. Salvation is in Christ alone because he is the God of salvation. Both his work of humility and his position as Lord and Judge bring glory to God. There is an opportunity and an invitation in this passage to decide which side of eternity we'll all be on. The call has gone out. Turn to me and be saved. Christ has given himself for all of us, and on the cross he willingly took upon himself the wrath of God for all who will call on him. As Paul says elsewhere, today is the day of salvation, and the choice is laid before you. We will all bow the knee. We will all confess Jesus is Lord, but not all will be saved. This section of Scripture contained unbelievable doctrinal depth, to the case that I couldn't get to all of it. I couldn't even begin to open it up. This truth can and will be explored for eternity. But the point Paul has made is very simple. The need of the church is unity of mind, unity of love, unity of purpose. This is what displays the glories of God in our interactions. And our perfect example is Christ himself. The question then is, will we take that example, accept his work in our lives? Will we follow suit in seeking the glory of God in all that we do and in our relationships here? He will bring about his will through us. As we look to others as greater than ourselves and set aside our selfish ambitions for the advancement of the gospel, as we unite in truth and love to proclaim to those outside his grace all that he has done for us, souls will be brought to know and acknowledge Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is his work, and he is doing it amongst us. Unite together to do it, to rejoice in it. This is where communion's coming in today. Our passage declares the humility present in Christ to leave his throne, to live among us. But more than that, to die for us. And we take this time now to remember that sacrifice on our behalf, to partake in these elements as a way to proclaim the truths found in our scripture reading this morning, to celebrate that love of God, and to think about all that it took to bring us salvation, to bring us back to the unity of, to unity with God. That brings us to unity with each other. As the ushers come forward, would you pray with me? Father, all praise and honor to you for the gift of your Son. His humility and willingness to take on the cross on our behalf leaves us all humbled. As we prepare for communion, open our hearts to consider what it costs for us to be brought back into a right relationship with you. And in that recognition, grant us your grace, your love, that we may see the provision we have in you to live in unity with each other, to live for our brothers and sisters here. Please grant us your blessings to live united for your glory and the advancement of your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen. So here at Faith Chapel, we do